This recording comprises the FAQs that were posted in February 2015 on the iswasandwillbe.com site. Our first one is entitled, What is the Meaning of Admonition? Hello, Mike. I was thinking a lot about admonition's meaning. I'm a bit confused because some dictionaries and Greek commentaries define differently the meaning of admonition. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, G 3559, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Dictionaries say calling attention, warning, caution, reproof, rebuke, counsel, etc. Strong's and Thayer for G 3559, calling attention, mild rebuke, warning, exhortation. Also, it said a related word by Thayer Strong's number from G 3563 and a derivative of G 5087. G 3563 says mind, understanding, in thought, feeling, purpose, desires, and G 5087 says to set, put, place, put down, set on, establish, ordain. I'm lost. I really don't understand the meaning of admonition. Happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our reproof, warning, attention. It is very amazing, but I've understood your letters, articles, and FAQs since 2005. If you really understand what is admonition's meaning in 1 Corinthians 10:11, I would be very appreciative to hear from you. Your brother in Christ, signed, B. Hi, B. It's always good to hear from you and to know that you're still being edified by what you're reading. Thank you for your question concerning the meaning of the word admonition in this verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The ends of the world should be translated the ends of the ages, and that ends of the ages is the day of judgment, which is the lake of fire, where death is at last destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is the destruction of death, Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When we're being told in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that everything that happened to Israel happened to them for ensamples, and that Greek word is tupos, or types of us, for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, what we're being told is that the entire history and economy of the people of the Old Testament was really all lived out and was all written down for the sakes first of us as God's elect. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. After we have been given the redemption of the purchased possession, then we will be used of God as the channel for the salvation of all men of all time. Romans 11, verses 30 through 32. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. All things are for your sakes, that through your mercy he might have mercy upon all. That is God's formula, which he is in the process of working out. Everything that happened to ancient Israel happened to them, and it was written for our sakes, so that we would know to repent of being as those people were. Notice that I did not say, so we would know not to be like those people. Rather, I said, so we would know to repent of being as those people were. I hope this all helps you to see that those people in ancient Israel were ensamples of us. They were tupos of us. They were types of us in our own rebellious and carnal minds. But being able to see what God did to the rebellious and carnal Israelites admonishes us to repent and to submit ourselves to him and to his fiery judgments, which are all typified by how he dealt with Israel's rebellions in the wilderness. By seeing how God punished ancient Israel for building that golden calf, for questioning his choice of Moses instead of Aaron, and Moses and Aaron instead of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all of the other rebellions of Israel, you and I are admonished to repent of those sins in our own lives and to submit to our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the purpose for admonition. Your brother in the Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, Will I Make It to Heaven? Hey, I'm having a hard time understanding the lake of fire and what it will consist of for the ones that will have to partake of it. I hope I'm not one of them. I try really hard to understand God's word, and I am a believer, but there are some sins in my life that I can't by myself just stop doing. I grew up being taught in churches, mostly Pentecostal churches, about eternal hell and damnation and paying tithes and how you should dress and whether or not men should have beards. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. I guess my main question is, I believe the scriptures, even though they are not the original scriptures and they're a bad translation of the scriptures, but do you think I would make it to heaven if I should die? Let's say I don't make the first resurrection, then what? Will I be dead for 1,000 years and then resurrected to the great white throne judgment? And then what? Where will all of this be taking place? In a place the human eyes can't see? I'm 40 years old, and my whole life I've been afraid of burning for eternity. But I just can't believe in my heart that God will punish people with flames with no end. I think my God is bigger than that. I just don't have an understanding of his word, but I want one. I daydream sometimes thinking how nice it would be if we could talk with God like he talked with men and women in the Bible. Signed, R. Hi, R. Thank you for your questions. You've asked me where I think you will end up if you were to die now. I do not know you well enough to answer that question, but you might find it interesting to discover that God has had what you will do in every day of your entire life written in his book before you were ever born. The fact is, he knew you and everything you would do before he ever created the world. That is what the scriptures actually teach. Psalms 139:16, your eyes did see my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's the ASV translation. How early does God know us? We can't say any more than what Scripture reveals, which is this, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It would be one truly monstrous God to have the activities of our lives all planned out in advance, a life he calls a vapor which appears for a moment and then vanishes away, just to cast the vast majority of us into flames of eternal torment. Where's the justice in giving your poor children eternal torment and literal fire for a life which is but a vapor which appears for a moment? That is not going to happen. And you can read these links to understand why that is. What is Aeonian life? Difference between Aeonius and immortality? Do the aeons come to an end? Can aeons ever mean perpetual or eternal? But let it never be said that grace gives us a license to sin. Such is not the case. And having attempted that bit of stupidity, I can tell you with great authority that God will punish you for going down that route. And that punishment will make you wish you had never had such a thought. Romans 2, verses 2 through 6. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And think you this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and does the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto you wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The judgment of God is against any who think that his grace gives them a license to continue to sin. You and I will not be perfected in this age, but we can be granted to dominate sin in this age. We are not given to exterminate sin until we're given our spiritual bodies at one of the two resurrections, but we are at this time given the earnest of the Spirit of Ephesians 1:14, which gives us the hegemony or the dominion over sin in our lives. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What I hope you come to understand is that grace chastens us to forsake ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live godly lives in this present age, as Paul tells us in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching, and the Greek word is paiduo, chastens us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is the function of grace, and it gives new meaning to this verse of scripture in Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What God is telling us is what I told one of my children at a particularly rebellious moment. You, my dear child, are nowhere near as stubborn or as strong as your father, and whenever you and I butt heads, you will always lose that battle. So when our sins abound, this is how we're told God, our loving Heavenly Father, deals with our sin. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, paiduo, and scourges every son whom he receives. So all men of all time will have the same experience. The experience of those who are cast into the lake of fire will be the exact same experience into which you and I have been cast at this time. Ecclesiastes 9:2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that swears is he that fears an oath. The righteous will experience the same fiery experience as the wicked. All things come alike to all. There is one fiery event to the righteous and to the wicked. The only difference is that the righteous are being put through their fiery trials and are being judged at this time. The unrighteous will go through fiery trials with us in this age, but they are not now being judged and given to know that God's grace chastens. Rather, they're being lied to and being told that grace is simply unmerited pardon and has nothing to do with God's chastening to drag us to forsake ungodliness and worldly lust and to live godly lives in this present age. Be sure to read this link on the subject of the function of the grace of God, named Grace Turned into Lasciviousness. There will be one event to the righteous and to the wicked. We should expect scriptures to tell us that we too, if Christ is within us, must also endure the same fire as those who will be cast into the lake of fire. Is that really what the scriptures teach? Indeed, that is exactly what the scriptures teach is true for every man. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Whether it's now or later, every man shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It is the very same fire, whether it's the fire of judgment we're now enduring to be in the first resurrection, or whether it's the fire of the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the second resurrection. Both judgments are seasons of chastening in fire, and that fire is the Word of God. Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Jeremiah 20:9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart, as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? If God's word is in a person's mouth, that person is the fire of God, which will devour all the symbolic wood, hay, and stubble to be found in the works of every man. But while there are billions who profess the name of Christ, there are few who are willing to be faithful to the word of God and actually live by the words of Christ and to follow in his footsteps. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Luke 17:26-30, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. There were few, that is, 8 souls, saved in the days of Noah. There were 3 souls saved in the days of Lot, out of all the cities of the plain which were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Immediately after making this dire prophecy, Christ concludes with these sobering words in Luke 18:7-8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? That is why the lake of fire is called a lake instead of many waters or a great sea. The lake of fire consists of those few in whom the fire of the Word of God resides and out of whose mouth it proceeds. So we are plainly told in Isaiah 33:14-15, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hand from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. That is what we are plainly told of what the lake of fire will consist of for the ones that will have to partake of it. Those are legitimate questions. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And the answer is clear. Who it is who dwells as comfortably in those flames as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It will be the few who walk righteously and speak the fiery words of God who will make up that small lake of fire and who will be used by God to judge all men of all time. I hope that serves to answer your first question. You asked, what will the lake of fire consist of for the ones that will have to partake of it? It will consist of those who teach the commandments of God just as it does today. There are many thousands who claim that they are teaching the commandments of Christ, and those are the very people who most despise a Savior, who actually died keeping his own commandments to resist not evil and love thy enemies, and freely you have been given, freely give. It will be the very same fiery trials which those who are being judged in this age are even now enduring. 1 Peter 4:12-17. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We need not guess the answer to Peter's question. Those who do not in this age obey the gospel of God will be cast into the lake of fire at a later judgment, the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life are those who Peter asked about when he said in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" This is a white throne judgment. It's not a black throne judgment. And this is what all judgments accomplish. 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The condemnation with the world is simply a matter of being condemned to a later white throne judgment, which is simply a later, less desirable resurrection to judgment, which is God's fiery chastening. I hope you now know what the lake of fire consists of and what happens to those who are cast therein. They will be chastened, and their works of wood, hay, and stubble will be burned out of them, just as ours are being burnt out of our lives in this age. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Every man means every man. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Every man in his appointed time. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Job 23:13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, i.e., who will have all men to be saved, even that he does. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specially, not exclusively, of those that believe. God is capable and has devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. 2 Samuel 14:14, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person, yet does he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. What that means is that he is capable of causing all man, every man in his own order, to become one of those that believe. So this is the simple, glorious, good news of the true gospel of God, 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I hope this has served to demonstrate that whether you die now and are destined to be in the second resurrection to be cast into the lake of fire, or if you're granted eyes that see and ears that hear and receive the chastening grace of God in this age, and are granted to be called forth from among the dead in the blessed and holy first resurrection, in either case, you will be put through the fiery trials of the judgment of the fiery word of God, and you yourself shall be saved, yet though as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Your servant in our Lord's service, Mike. Referenced in the FAQ I just read, Will I Make It to Heaven?, was this older FAQ entitled, Grace Turned into Lasciviousness. Hi Mike, thanks for your response. Would you please expound on being guilty of turning grace into lasciviousness? I tried to clarify this myself using eSword, but couldn't find the reference or explanation. Bless you and your assistance. Signed, C. Hi again, C. The reference was to a verse in Jude, in Judges 1, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt that you'll find an explanation of this verse simply because very few Christians realize that grace chastens. The truth is hidden by the King James translation, which translates the Greek word paiduo as teaching instead of chastening in Titus 2, verses 10 through 12. Consequently, grace is defined simply as unmerited pardon. That incomplete definition makes grace an inactive noun, but grace in reality is a very active verb that chastens us to forsake ungodliness and to live godly lives in this present world. Be sure to read the section on the purpose and function of grace in the paper on strong delusion, which has also been audioed. I'm constantly accused of two extremes. Either I am guilty of preaching and teaching that, one, everyone's going to be saved whether they sin or not, and those who make this accusation believe that I teach that we are saved in our sins. They invariably go on to reason that if we are going to be saved, regardless of what we do, then we might as well continue to sin. That is the reasoning of a carnal babe in Christ. And I'm accused, on the other end, I'm constantly accused of teaching salvation by my own works. This accusation comes mostly from those who want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They truly see grace as a dead noun with no power working in their lives, in their daily lives. To these folks, grace has only to do with what Christ did for us while he was on the cross. These folks are mystified by scriptures like Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This verse and all the verses that talk of suffering for Christ's sake just simply don't fit into their half-truth, half-noun, dead-noun understanding of the definition of the word grace. What they blindly wonder could possibly be behind the afflictions of Christ. Yes, indeed, grace is a free gift. You've done nothing to deserve this wonderful gift of God. You can do nothing to deserve God's wonderful gift of grace. But what is it that we're talking about here? What is this undeserved gift? It is this, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching, paideo, chastening, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There is no charge for this free loving gift from a loving Heavenly Father. It's simply His loving nature that bestows this free gift upon us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening, the Greek word is paideia, of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, the Greek is paiduo, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, paideia, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens, paiduo, not? This being a scriptural fact, rest assured that if you are God's elect, Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Of course, this defines God's consuming fire as the very function of grace, so that this principle will be the instrument for the purging of all of mankind in God's last and greatest work of grace, known in spiritual words as the lake of fire. Many Christians know and see the need for purging sin out of their lives. However, it is rare for them to see that this is the very function and purpose of grace. I hope this helps you to see that turning grace into lasciviousness is a very common thing when you don't understand the scriptural definition of grace. Again, grace is an active, loving verb in the life of God's elect in this age and in the lives of all others in the lake of fire. Signed, Mike. Our next FAQ, posted in February 2015, is entitled, Is There Spiritual Significance to Being Right or Left-Handed? Hi, what is the spiritual significance of being left or right-handed or ambidextrous? In Judges chapter 3, it is mentioned that Ehud was left-handed. What was so important that God told us which hand Ehud used? Are there any more people in Scripture who are said to favor a particular hand other than God himself and Ehud? Signed, R. Hi, R. Thank you for your question concerning the spiritual meaning of being right or left-handed. We generally associate being on the left hand in a negative sense because of what our Lord told us about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. But in keeping with the character of the cloud, which is Christ, and which saved Israel from the armies of Egypt when Israel was camped by the Red Sea, I hope to demonstrate for you that even the concept of being left-handed also has a positive application in the Word of God. I knew that the tribe of Benjamin was known for the number of men in that tribe who were left-handed because of this story, which I've always used to demonstrate the most basic meaning of the word sin. In Judges 20, verses 15 and 16, And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time, out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And the Hebrew word there is chita, to sin. Here is the blessing, such as it was, which Jacob pronounced upon Benjamin just before Jacob died. In Genesis 49:27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin is described as a wolf whose entire day is spent seeking and devouring his prey. The story about the 700 left-handed men who were so accurate with a sling is the story of the tribe of Benjamin being very nearly wiped out by the other 11 tribes because of the heinous crime that the Benjamite men of Gibeah had committed against the concubine of a fellow Israelite of the tribe of Levi who lived in the tribe of Ephraim. This all suggests to us that the tribe of Benjamin was given to being violent and merciless in character. Some of the more prominent Benjamites mentioned in Scripture are Ehud, King Saul, and his very capable warrior son Jonathan. The spiritual significance for us in this violent, ravenous, left-handed wolf tribe is that as the Israel of God, we are a violent, left-handed, ravenous beast capable of doing the same heinous works which the men of Gibeah did. But we are also capable of using that same zeal to destroy our fat old man when he dominates us and oppresses us and causes us to act like the beast-like men of Gibeah. That is what Jacob told Benjamin he would come to see of himself in the latter days, and that is what we, as that part of the Israel of God, must come to see is within us. Genesis 49:1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." I hope this helps you to see both the positive and the negative spiritual application and spiritual significance of being left-handed. What I did not realize was that Ehud was also of the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 3:15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Your brother in the Christ, Mike. Our last FAQ, which was posted in February 2015, is entitled, "Is it okay to debate those in Babylon?" Mike, is it okay to engage in debates with those in Babylon? I do say debate, knowing very well it's a thin line between debate and argue, and I do not approve of arguing myself. So I try to discern the spirit of the response and not to let my flesh get in the way and come in a spirit of anger. For example, there's one debate in particular I got in with a few people. Why wouldn't God create all humans to innately believe in him, or did he? Now, I don't specifically bother to answer the question. I know the answer, but by the time I saw it, there were already people spewing, "God gave me free will," and the idea that man must freely choose to believe in him. But there were a few people I did comment on to challenge them. One person said free will was high in his priority list. That was pretty laughable. I questioned, was it in the same Bible that had Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, etc.? This verse witnesses to how I feel about things like that. Psalms 69:9, "For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached you are fallen upon me." I feel so obligated to preach and correct, even though it seems overwhelming. Just so much lies. But the few to whom I did comment, they commented back, and it became a debate with them using a lot of opinions with nothing to confirm it, and with me using scripture references to confirm what I said. Am I wrong for doing this? I do feel convicted. I will confess that much. It feels wrong to tell people they're wrong, even though I'm attempting to present the truth to them. And I will not use the excuse used with Jesus reprimanding the Pharisees, etc. I don't mean to do that. I just do have a lot of love for the truth, and these lies are eating me up. So am I wrong in this? If I should stop, I will. I just need advice, and now I wonder if I should say anything or not. Your brother in Christ, signed S. Hi, S. Thank you for this question about whether you should debate those in Babylon. Christ is always our example, and while he never once backed down from those who attacked him or who attempted to trip him up in his words and his doctrine, neither did he ever once jump into an ongoing debate, much less go around looking for an ongoing debate into which he could insert himself and his truths. Without exception, Christ's detractors always came to him, and not the other way around. Christ himself makes this clear with this commandment, Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again, and rend you." Give not that which is holy unto dogs is exactly what we do when we attempt to give God's truth to people who show no signs of having been drugged to God against their own will. But we cannot make a doctrine out of one verse of Scripture, so I will also point out this verse of Scripture, which is in complete and total accord with Matthew 7:6. It's in John 6:44-45. "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw," that is a Greek word, helkuo, drag, "draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore has heard and has learned of the Father. Come unto me." Here is the definition of the Greek word helkuo, probably akin to G138, to drag, literally or figuratively, to draw, and it's G1670. Every man that is heard is only those who have been granted ears to hear and eyes to see the mysteries of the kingdom of God, as Christ informed his disciples when they asked him why he spoke in parables. Notice what the Holy Spirit inspired Christ to say in verse 9, just before his disciples ask their question. Matthew 13:9-14. "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speak you unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive.'" When we attempt to share the mysteries of the kingdom of God with those who have not even been given eyes to see or ears to hear those mysteries, we are actually attempting to give them that which God has blinded them from seeing, and that which he has not yet given them ears to hear. In other words, we're attempting to give sight to those whom Christ came to blind. John 9:39-41. "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind.' And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said unto them, 'If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains.'" Those whom Christ has made aware of their spiritual blindness are those to whom he has come to give spiritual eyes that see. All such people will be those who cry out to him, "Jesus, have mercy on me that I might receive my sight." Matthew 9:27-31. "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, 'You, son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, 'Believe you that I am capable to do this?' And they said unto him, 'Yea, Lord.' Then touched he their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it unto you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, 'See that no man know it.' But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." In Matthew 20:29-34, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, you son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, you son of David.' And Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What will you that I shall do unto you?' And they said unto him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Spiritual Pharisees are generally great believers in the doctrine of free will. Here, Christ has an opportunity to engage such spiritually blind people, and he passes up that opportunity because he did not come to open their eyes, but to blind them. You and I are Christ, and as such, we too have come that they which see might be made blind. Having shown you these verses and the principle of recognizing that only the Holy Spirit can grant us eyes that see and ears that hear, and only the Holy Spirit is capable of dragging anyone to Christ, it is of utmost importance that we do not go overboard and withdraw ourselves from our calling to let our light shine in this dark world. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As a Babylonian minister pointed out when I was in the Worldwide Church of God, it takes very little spiritual power to be a spiritual foghorn. You can play the radio on a car all night long, and in the morning the battery will still crank the car because it takes very little power to make a noise. But if you leave your lights on for only a couple of hours, it can completely drain a new battery simply because it takes much more spiritual power to let your light so shine before men than it takes to be a clanging brass preaching to people who have been given neither eyes to see nor ears to hear. If we simply follow in Christ's footsteps and do the things he said to do, we will be the light we are commanded to be, and we will attract plenty of attention from those before whom we are being made a spectacle. Luke 6:46, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to the angels, and to men. Just follow faithfully in Christ's footsteps, and God will cause those in whose lives he's been working to seek you out as they sought out our Lord. So be a light, and be patient to do the things Christ has commanded us to do, and he will send you others to whom you can indeed be both a light and an instructor in righteousness. I hope this serves to give you some faith and confidence in what the Lord would have you to do. Your brother in Christ, Mike.